and a timer going. When we last visited the book of Acts, we focused on the events of Acts 6 and 7. Concerning Stephen's message, if you remember here in the latter part of 7, the free Bible study guides.org, whether you know this or not, it's actually sponsored by the United Church of God, offers this in regard to Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon recounts events in biblical history, concluding with the point that God's people, past and present, have disobeyed God. This sounds partially reflective of what we just heard in the Beyond Today program. Instead of being cut to the heart and repenting, as the crowd did on Pentecost, because we have a huge contrast here, this group chose a response of anger. Instead of believing and accepting their own guilt, they accused Stephen, at this point, if you recall, of blasphemy. The result of Stephen's message then, Acts 7, 56 through 58, reads this way. Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried, they being the crowd in this instance, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this is where we wound up concluding the last time we addressed the book of Acts. In spite of what might be our natural response to a rabid crowd running at us, do you recall how Stephen reacted? Pretty amazing here. I'll read the words in one version. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." You know, indeed, while the curtain closes on Stephen in Acts 7, it raises on a New Testament individual with few equals. This is, as we see, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a young leader with a religious and political sense of Judea during and just after the time of Jesus Christ. We see come on the scenes here a persecutor of the church whose heavy-handedness was hell-bent on punishing anyone associated with the faith, anyone he believed to be a heretic. And this individual that we'll look at today on bookends, the front and the back end of the message, is, as you already know, Saul. During this message, then, let's take up where we left off, and we're going to start in Acts 8. And I've entitled this message, "God Works with Philip and Saul." God works with Philip and Saul. And so as we start this section of Scripture, we'll start with Saul, just as we ended on the latter end of Acts 7. And then we'll make our way all the way back to Saul as we move through. What I'm asking today is that we cover all of 8 and the first 19 verses of 9. So we'll make our way up there. There had to be a breaking point, but I think that's a fitting breaking point. You know, the open, in terms of sources, I'll again provide you some kind of background. The Open Bible expanded edition I went through in terms of notes. I'm not necessarily sure if you used this. One of the things I like about this Bible, and I've been thinking about all my different Bibles lately, I don't know why I'm raising this as an issue now, except this has summary sections at the beginning that are commentary-like, and so I oftentimes go to these. My notes from Ambassador College, I went through all of those. Notes from the Ambassador Bible Center, I have corresponded with Mr. Matt Finchel, who has addressed this in times past, and as I know, I said, "Were those your notes original?" And he's originally no, and he said, "No." He said they are previous notes, but what we do is we read and we augment. And I said, "I'm doing the same." So that gives you some sense of background. There are also two additional items: Clark's Bible Commentary. I went there several times for different commentary on the text that we'll read, and then an article online entitled "Bible Villains: Learning from Scripture's Bad Examples." And this happens to be from Amanda Stiver. We oftentimes hear the name Randy Stiver. Well, Amanda is closely connected with Randy. The framework then of this section, and I've actually broken the section down into four parts. The first one we'll go through is Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, and we might entitle this Saul the Persecutor. Saul the Persecutor. Acts 8, 5 through 25, Philip and the Samaritans. We would then go to Acts 8, 26 through 40, which takes us through the end of Acts, and this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then lastly, we're back to Saul, Acts 9, 1 through 19, in terms of Saul's conversion. So if we start with Acts 8, again what we did here on the tail end of Acts 7 is we made our way up to, if you remember by verses, the end of Stephen's life. And so we're going to read here, just as we concluded last time, with 8, and we're going to read past the first half of the verse, which is how we ended the last sermon, and we're going to move forward. Now Saul, Acts 8 verse 1, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that's helpful here, and I don't know if you have Bible. We had, at one point, Mr. Bob McCurdy provided us a map. If you don't happen to have maps, you might look on with someone else. But here is a good time if you haven't gone to a map. In the back of your Bible, there are several maps I have. I have a map. In Christ's time, and if it helps here, the reason why I'm sending you to the maps is that you see a number of things here, that you have some sense of where Jerusalem is, that you have some sense of, on one of my maps, is entitled Palestine in Christ's time, you have a sense of where Samaria is, because if you're looking at some of this, again, geographically it's helpful for you to have some idea of how are we moving around the map here. And so that Palestine in Christ's time map that I have, and if you may have some of Paul's maps here, you can also look and get some sense of, again, what we're dealing with. So we're going to deal with a large chunk of time here wandering around Samaria in terms of the churches and the spread of the gospel to that area. And if you've seen here, we'll address some of these other names. You can see some of these names as they move between Jerusalem and that whole section of Samaria. That's really we're going to spend a lot of time. But as noted here, again, if we're back to Acts 8, verse 1, and again, I encourage you to flip back and forth between the maps because we're going to see a whole lot of geographic areas that are mentioned here. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And that's why I sent you to the map. Except the apostles. So what we begin to see here is the apostles seem to stay for us for a time in Jerusalem. Now they're going to be scattered here shortly as we move forward in the book of Acts, but at this time they are, although the church is scattered, and we will see pieces of the church all over the map that you look, the government remains intact. The apostles stay together. And devout men carried Stephen, verse 2, we're back to Stephen, carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. In this case, the term devout man refers to Christians or Jews who'd shown favoritism toward the church. In essence, it's a specific phrase for those who happen to be in and a part of or affiliated with the church in some way. Made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That phrase, havoc, if it helps, involves to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. In fact, if you go further in terms of the language of what havoc means, it means brutal cruelty. He is merciless in how he deals with the church. If it helps, the same Greek word has oftentimes been used to characterize or to describe whenever a wild animal ravages its prey. That was his mentality, and that's what we get here in terms of what he does, and now we see the actions that flow from that. Havoc, church entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. If we are then in verse 4, commentaries indicate more than likely the persecution came from the Jews and not the Romans of the time. Those called, though, interestingly enough, didn't cease to preach. They were so moved by all of this that despite the fact that Saul was out after them and was committed to, in whatever way, in terms of going after them. I was going to use the word abuse. I don't know. I guess it's a form of abuse. But in this case, to persecute them in any way, but definitely to imprison and to kill where he could, in a case like this, they were not going to stop. And certainly we should be reminded of the same principle here. We're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready always to give an answer. And these people were ready to give an answer. So that takes us through the first section, Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, Saul the persecutor. So we move forward now with the story of Philip. And here, again, we oftentimes use the word Samaritans. In fact, I have a nice little header here that says that. What we find here, Samaritans are simply people from Samaria. If you looked at your map and you headed a bit west from Jerusalem and up a bit north, that whole region, these are people that we were dealing with there in terms of the map. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. You know, Philip was granted the capacity to perform tremendous miracles here. I think if you and I were there at the time and happened to watch it, I mean, we can put ourselves in this situation. I think we would have been astounded and astonished to see this. Oftentimes, you know, if you've ever seen something that kind of blows your mind and you'll turn to someone and go, did I really see that? That was amazing. You know, I remember years ago, and I'm trying to liken this to some story. I was right before Jordan's age. I think I was 13. And I happened to have been we lived in Wichita, Kansas. We had a congregation of about 480 people, and we happened to meet in an elementary school. Isn't that big? That's 480 people. That was a lot of people. And oftentimes, after services, the elders or my dad would go about anointing members those who were in attendance, or he would do some counseling. And there was a woman who came back, and I'd gone back to ask my dad a question. That's all I remember asking or doing back there. And when I was standing in that office, I said, hey, Dad, I'd like to, I was doing a typical 13, 14-year-old thing. I'd like to hang out with my friends tonight. Can we do that? And there was a woman who came in, and she, trying to characterize this best, she was a bit violent of nature and temper, and she said, I have to be anointed right now. And my dad said, okay, give me one sec, let me answer a question. And she said, and it was a kind of a deeper voice, she said, I need to be anointed right now. And I looked over at my dad and I looked over at her and thought, that's pretty heavy. Something's going down here. And he said, okay, we'll anoint you. And there was happened to be, I think there was a man outside, he may have been a deacon. And he said, I need you to come in here because we're going to anoint this lady. And he said, and before I could get out of the room, this was a smaller office, he said to her, I need you to kneel with me so I can anoint you. And she said, I'm not going to kneel. This isn't going to let me kneel. And I thought, I'm leaving quickly. And so I exited the room quickly, and he said that at that point, because I asked him later on, hey, Dad, can you tell me what happened? He said, I used the name of Jesus Christ, and we literally had to physically lower her to the floor because she said she could not straighten her legs. And so they did get her on her knees, and they did at that point wind up, he asked a prayer, and I don't remember if he said at that point if he'd cast a demon out or what. Now the strange part was, for me, a couple weeks later, there she was at church. In a group of 480, you'd only see the same person the next week. But having seen that and then seeing her at church a few weeks later really kind of freaked me out as a 13-year-old. Now, again, I offer the example because as we see here in 7, that's what he was doing. For me, in that case, it was a shock. It was like, I don't even get this. When in actuality, he said, no, we were fine. He said, you know, Christ is going to take care of us. God's going to take care of us. And we do whatever we need to do here. So that notion of unclean spirits, that's what Philip was dealing with. And God provided him the ability to perform these miracles. Verse 8, and there was great joy in the city. Obviously, things were improving, weren't they? 9. But there was a certain man named Simon. who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. This happens to be, you know, this Simon the Sorcerer or Simon Magus. If you go look at Expositor's Bible, it talks a little bit about this. And by commentary, it offers this. All of his countrymen really regarded him as, in quotes here, as a god, because they couldn't believe the things that he could do. Today, I'm not necessarily sure if we would consider him an illusionist, but one way or another, he had the ability to baffle people. They were often regarded in this case at that time, they were those who could perform such acts, the commentaries indicate, as gods, and people viewed him in that way. You know, Simon in this case had long impressed the Samaritans about his ability to do whatever. And those who saw him were very impressed by his sorcery, by his ability to, in this case, do what seemingly was implausible. And so they had seen this. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. They acknowledged this guy, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They had made an association. Who's the guy, forgive me here, I don't remember his name. Who's the guy that married the model that was from Las Vegas, and he always does these sleight of hand? Chris Angel's one. He's the younger guy now. Yeah, David Copperfield. In fact, I saw him recently on, I got to think here. I saw him recently on NBC when I was on a treadmill in the morning. And he was doing the same kind of sleight of hand kind of thing. And you get done, and then they brought Copperfield on, and then they brought on, I don't know why NBC was running these sleight of hand. There must have been sleight of hand week or something on the NBC morning news. But needless to say, they brought him on, and they brought these other guys on. And one individual they brought on a different day could, I got to think, he took the guy's wallet, he took he pickpocketed everything on this guy. And he said, I want you to put this pocket in here. And then they slowed the cameras down to show how he had done this. And it was like, wow, that's amazing. I spent so much time being distracted by one thing that I never saw him open a jacket and pull the wallet out, and they actually showed this all. Okay, now, By slow motion, we can slow up and go, hey, I get it. However Simon did it, certainly we didn't have slow motion cameras back then, he was amazing with the people with the ability to do whatever. In fact, as we read forward in 10, to whom they gave heed, seeing him as having the great power of God, as we get to 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, we're not necessarily sure what these sorceries were. We know that for whatever reason they attributed them as miracles. You know, I found myself going back to Exodus 7:22, and remember how whenever Moses had gone to Pharaoh, and he in this case threw his rod down and it became a snake, and the magicians were able to do the same thing. In fact, we've had this discussion with Jordan and Jasmine. How were they able to do that? Well, certainly Satan. If Satan's involved, this is possible, and we're going to see this again. And we will, as the Beyond Today talked about, in the future, there will be those who were convinced, oh, that's Christ, or this person's coming in the name of Christ, when in actuality they aren't. And so we see some of this played out here. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things coming, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You know, it's interesting here that he notes them both independently. As noted here, he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Certainly they dovetail on one another, but he separated the two and addressed them independently here, and scripturally we see that indicated. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And I get the sense of, from this, how did you do that? That was pretty incredible. I mean, I can do whatever. I can make fire appear. But did you see what you just did? So he became somewhat enthralled from this. Verse 13 here is, he is baptized based upon the decision that Simon makes. He recognizes God's truth. And he says, yes, that's it. I'm asking to be baptized. He's called and baptized here. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You know, this happens to be a major event in Scripture here, because they're beginning to recognize that others are being called in the same way. And noted here, and this happens to be a note that I was offered at Ambassador College when I was there, when I took the book of Acts, is they didn't send, I hate to say this, they didn't send the B players or the C players. They haven't sent Peter and John. They sent what would probably, on many estimates, be one of the top people out to deal with these individuals. So we see that here. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I'm looking here. And we see some of this again, as we move forward, some of the story unfold. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. And verse 16, he refers to the Holy Spirit here, that he is a mistranslation. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, what we see here is Philip was actually going out and doing God's work. And he was the one baptizing, we get from this storyline. But he did not have the capacity, since he was not an elder, to come out and lay hands on people to provide God's Spirit. So we actually get a separation here and a distinction. Verse 17, then they laid hands, so we're back to Peter and John, on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. You know, he thought he could purchase a trick here in a case like this. How'd you do that? Well, I'd like to do that. Can I pay you for that? I could write you a check right here. And that's what he was desirous of. You know, he was, in a way, and we kind of get a bigger issue here, he might be representative of those at times who desire to buy into the church or buy an office. And we don't, you know, you resist those people, and that's what we're going to see here shortly. Verse 19, saying, give me the power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter's not going to take this lying down. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And so what we see here is Peter actually is discerning Simon's attitude and heart. And he recognizes something's not right here. This guy was baptized. Something's amiss. And we're going to address this. I had one note in one commentary that said that Simon may have at a given point here shown jealousy at the fact of what the apostles could do and were doing. And if he had been a big entertainer of his day, he'd thought, man, I had that at one time. I'd love to go back to that. Let me just pay you so I can get into the club. And that's not how it works. Verse 22, repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, again here, as noted, Peter's saying, you are bitter and captive to sin. It may have been that Simon, I already noted this, was simply jealous at the time, and we're unsure of this. Verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken to me may come. Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now remember back our map? That whole notion of Samaria there on your map? They were going in and out of villages. They were going from group of people to group of people and dealing with those individuals, those who have received the word. You know, of particular note here, as we look, it reads as though, and some of the commentaries offer, speaking of Simon in 24, that we don't necessarily know what happens next. In fact, a few commentaries said, it's not clear whether he's worried about his attitude or he's worried about the consequences involved. And you might, if you've ever separated this out, sometimes, you know, we can get into trouble and we won't necessarily change our heart and mind. We're just fearful of what the consequences might be. And so there's a distinction here. One reference was made back to Esau in the Old Testament. If you recall in Esau's situation, in terms of the likeness, not necessarily humbled by it all until much later whenever he saw Isaac. So what we don't know here is this true repentance? And certainly, though it gives us some sense of he's showing something along these lines, we might trust and hope that indeed he was sincerely repentant, but we don't know. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord, we're still with Philip. We started with Saul, we're still with Philip. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Again, if you want to see your map here, it gives you some sense of where we were going. Verse 27, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now, oftentimes, you know, strictly in terms of a eunuch, we know that a eunuch is a male who had been castrated. We're not necessarily sure if this was a physical eunuch or a spiritual eunuch. We also are unclear here, though we get some indication based upon his role, is that there was a separate category of eunuchs that sometimes were referenced. The term eunuch could also be referred to as someone in authority at court. Potiphar was probably a eunuch only as to his office, one commentary noted, for he was a married man, if we look in Scripture at Genesis. So 36. But in this case, the one commentary, Clark's commentary that I went to here, said it's likely that this Ethiopian was one of the same sort. We're not necessarily sure if he was a physical eunuch, or in this case, because of his office, he was mentioned in this way. He could have been both. There's always that option. We do know that as an Ethiopian that he had a high governmental office, and he would have been a Jew or a convert to Judaism. And if you recall here, even as we're reading about what's about to happen, it's interesting to note that he has a scroll, and he's reading from Isaiah. Remember, they didn't have Bibles at the time. They had scrolls. So if he's reading, he's reading from a scroll. The fact that he has a scroll shows he's a man of money. So as we go through some of this, verse 28 was returning. I'll read the tail end of 27. "And had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' 31, and he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, he opened not his mouth.'" Now again, if it helps here, we oftentimes read this around the spring holy days. Okay, so it's in reference to Christ. And he's reading this and he's like, I don't really know what this is. I don't know what this, I can't connect this with anything. Verse 33, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" You know, we don't always understand Scripture. I mean, that's one of the realities. At this time, this individual really had no idea. It's interesting to note here, and this happened to be a note that was made in conjunction the Ambassador Bible Center. Matt Finchel, in teaching this section, talked about here the fact that many of writers, and we can probably think of Daniel, we can think of a whole number of writers here, when they were inspired to write, they didn't know what they were writing. Someone like John would be inspired to write the book of Revelation, and he'd say, "I don't know what I'm writing." So there, we know that in some cases, not in all cases, that in some cases that we offer books of the Bible where the scribe, the person writing, just really didn't know. And in a case like this, as we read here, this man just really had no idea what he's reading. Verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some man?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." You know, the eunuch here just had no idea this was about Christ. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" I mean, he was saying, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, we might contrast this with Simon the sorcerer, because Simon was, by background, someone who could do pretty amazing things that people attributed to God, and at some point thought, I can buy in. This is not what we get out of the Ethiopian eunuch. We get a very different attitude here. We get someone who happens to be very humble and who asks, may I be baptized, and does so humbly, verse 37, and indicates repentance and belief. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You know, we get several things from 39. We get a clear example of immersion necessary for baptism. It's not sprinkling, it's not a spray, it's not, we'll get you partially under and partially not. Okay, there is complete immersion here. We also get on the tail end of this verse that Philip was taken away. You know, the Holy Spirit by verb shows that he was either taken away or he immediately traveled from there. And we're not clear. We know what some of the verbiage says here, but we're not necessarily sure which one. But we know this, that sudden and forceful action by the Holy Spirit is why he moved from this scene. We're clear on that. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The Bible doesn't indicate what then happens next to the eunuch. Tradition, though, offers that he winds up back in Ethiopia and he wound up preaching based upon his conversion the rest of his days. We are up to our last section, and we've moved quickly through three. Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to deal specifically with Saul's conversion. Now, before we head here, it's valuable to note, and multiple commentaries, and there are different articles online with the United Church of God that say this is one of the pivotal books in the book of Acts because of what we're about to see take place. Then, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, in terms of background here, and I've already noted this, Saul to us is introduced as a Pharisee. He is so earlier on. Saul believed that any of these teachings that were coming out, any teaching of Jesus, were blasphemous. He was, in essence, convinced that he was doing the will of God. And he shows a zeal that is almost incomparable, as we see here. For this reason, Saul's desire and his regular routine was to track down, prosecute any Christian to the fullest extent of the law. It wound up resulting in imprisonment and, in many cases, deaths. So when we read things like threats of and slaughter that happened to appear here in verse 1, in some translations, we're drawing some distinctions here that's valuable to note, that I'm heading for the word disciple, that we see in this case that Saul wasn't necessarily after followers. He wasn't after, I'm going to use a term we oftentimes use, he wasn't after the groupies. He wasn't after the people who were standing to the side and watching what was happening. He was after those who happened to be disciples. And disciples, by Strong's exhaustive concordance here, are noted as learners and pupils of God's truth. These were people that were fully vested in the process of their conversion. That's who he was after. He wasn't after stragglers. He was after those who were committed to this. In verse 2, we saw a couple of things here. Note here, he's looking for letters from the high priest. This high priest was Joseph Caiaphas, and we mentioned that in times past. We also see some wording here, and I'll make reference in the middle of 2, to who were of the way. Now, this phrasing of the way, and I think I mentioned this previously, shows up in a bunch of other scriptural locations. And I'll just note them here. It's Acts 8:26. You don't have to write them all down. 19:9, 19:23, 22:4, 24:14, and 22. The reason why I note this is because if you remember as we dealt with Acts 7 and 8, the notion of the way is someone, again, that's not, it's not a facade, it's not a fake, it's not something ethereal. These were truly converted people. So when we see this language of the way, these people, in this case, were those who were sincerely converted and following Jesus Christ. As we look by background here in terms of Damascus, we see letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Damascus happened to be a large, important city of the region. It was part of a Decapolis, which Mark 5:20 references. It was one of 10 cities. Its population was largely Jewish. And again here, if it helps you to go back and see by your maps where Damascus is, just in terms of reference points, then certainly encourage you to do so. Verse 3, and he journeyed and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4, then he, this being Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Now, red letter edition indicates that this is Christ talking. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, if we go to Matthew 25, I'll flip to Matthew 25, where he talks about, no, I'll stop, where he talks about, if you've done it to me, Christ talks about in Matthew 25, you've done it to the least of my brethren. He said, why are you going after my brethren? What is going on with you? That's really what he's addressing here. I will turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. I'll have us turn away, or flip away, and we'll come right back, so please leave a marker. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, we read, here in regard to, in this context, when you thus sin, again, here's Paul writing to the same individual, believe it or not, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Christ is very personal with us. When he deals with God's people, that is his flesh and blood. And so he was, as we read here, he was angry, whereby he didn't even separate the people versus him. He says here, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, I'm back in Acts 9, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. You know, Saul had long thought that he was really doing God a favor. His objective was to stamp out a rising sect. That's what he was convinced of. You know, this happened at that time. This happens today. And it will happen increasingly so in the future. I went to look up the phrase, kicking against the goats, because I thought, what does that mean? In fact, I remembered when I was a kid. Your dad may have never said this, but my dad used this language every once in a while. Don't kick against the goats, Phil. And I always wondered what that was. Now, those, maybe the Dobbins know what this is, or Dr. Holliday. An oxen often would kick against a cart. This is typical for the day. So those who happened to have the ox would choose to put very sharp objects at the front end of a cart so that whenever the ox kicked back, the sharp object on the front of the cart would cause such pain to the ox that the ox wouldn't do it anymore. And the ox then would stop kicking. That's actually why he used this language. Verse 6. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, if it helps by timeline, this is 5 years removed from when the church had first started. He had been on a rampage for years. At this point then, as we see around 36 AD, a number of Bible commentaries note that, a number of different timelines, Paul had to be in shock. He had pretty much had no bridle on him for at least 5 years. His every thought had involved wiping out the followers of the way. He believed and was convinced that he was serving God. Now he was headed the opposite direction. And Saul realized that he not only needed to be repentant, but he now had a commission to do And it involved going to the very people that he had been persecuting for years. Talk about a change. Verse 7. And he trembling, well, we read in 6. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So in this case, we know that he had companions. It's not necessarily sure whether they heard the same language he heard or not. We know that they heard something. They may or may not have heard the exact words of Christ in Christ's voice. We don't know that. But we know that they heard something here. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And again, by the map, you can certainly go, you might be able to go and see that. We read here by commentary, he was physically blind. Now, it's interesting here that God may have provided the physical blindness to remind him, to make a lesson of his spiritual blindness for a long time. And he's not going to leave him blind for 10 minutes. He's not going to leave him blind, you know, blind for a day. Remember how long he leaves him blind? For 3 days. You would probably think, and I'd have to wonder this, you'd probably wonder on day 2, will I be blind the rest of my life? Because this isn't going well. But at this time, we're not necessarily sure. He has no indication of how long he's going to be blind. So he arose from the ground when his eyes were open, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Again here, we'll drop down a little further. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. Now again, red letter edition, we know these are Christ's words. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And we might stop here because the name alone would have struck fear into Ananias' heart. He would have thought, oh man, no one wants to deal with Saul. Saul is about as vindictive as you get. For behold, he is praying. Now, by background here, the notion of the called street, if you go and look at a couple of different commentaries, the street called Straight is just simply the main street that happened to run through Damascus. It actually runs between the eastern and western gates in Damascus. It's the main thoroughfare for the street, or for the city. Verse 12, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might perceive his sight. Then Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Wow, there's a whole lot there, isn't there? As we read 15, bear the gospel to these groups that previously hadn't had this exposure. Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, at some point here, Paul is likely shown the realization, comes to the realization that he'll be martyred through this. He's known what's happened to his predecessors. He's known the abuses inflicted upon them because he was part and parcel to all of it. And now he, in this case, has taken on the greatest commission of his life. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. That is a heavy word. He said, Brother Saul. How would you react to someone who had killed your friends and your family? Brother Saul. You know, the language alone indicates that Ananias fully recognized Saul as his equal. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes, Saul's eyes, something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. You know, as we see here in this case, if we go back to the term brother, those were, in this case, words of welcome. Ananias says, I welcome you. I don't welcome you just in any way. I welcome you and I forgive you. And I welcome you as a brother of mine, as a family member of mine. You know, as we then see here on verse 19 where we'll end for today, God taught a lesson to Saul. And it's certainly one that would have encouraged him, but it can encourage all of us. So what lessons do we glean from Acts 8:1 through Acts 9:19? I have three lessons that we can give attention as we come to the tail end of this message. From Philip, we really see faith in action in that he's used as a teacher. And Philip is selfless and committed to the process. We might go to a number of different scriptures. I'll take us to a few. Titus 2:7-8. We are really called for the same reason. Timothy, Titus. Titus 2:7-8 reads this way. In all things, Titus 2:7, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. This is what Philip was. Certainly we need to be the same. You know, if we're staying with this pattern of people and profiles and characters that we see, from Simon we learn that conversion can't be minimized. Neither can it be purchased. Neither can it be faked. You know, I'll just read 1 Peter 1:7. I'll quote, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You can't go and buy this. We can't buy in. And that's not how this works. And we're all clear on that. And lastly, if we go to our last individual that we looked at, Saul, we learn that, I really like this, that God can call anyone. God can call anyone. You know, I'm thinking back of different individuals in the Bible, and you think, why would God call that person? Why would God call someone like David, who's such a bloody man? Why would he call someone like Rahab, who had been a prostitute? Why would God do that? Why would God call Saul? God can call anyone he chooses. You know, in Saul's case, he happened to call someone we would probably characterize as completely wrong. But this is someone who does a complete 180. He goes from one direction, from completely wrong to completely right. God can do the exact same thing with you and me, and he does. Saul the persecutor becomes for us, as we get to Acts 13, Paul the faithful. I'll just reference John 15:5. It says this, I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And that's exactly what Paul does. It ends there in John 15:5, the latter end, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, today we've gone through Acts 8:1-4, Saul the persecutor, Acts 8:5-25, Philip and the Samaritans, Acts 8:26-40, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Acts 9:1-19, Saul's conversion. At this point in Acts, we recognize that God precisely chooses Saul to begin the work of making all people spiritual Israelites. And he takes, in this case, you know, the most dastardly guy you can think of to do this. God didn't send anyone to the rest of the world. No, God sent a converted Israelite, skilled in the ways of God, who'd grown up with an understanding of the Gentiles' culture and was well familiar with it. As we'll see in Acts 13, it's this same Saul who we'll reference shortly as Paul from Acts 13 forward, who God uses as an instrument to open doors to the Gentiles in a much broader way. And he uses him to fulfill a plan that God drafted, referencing 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, before he ever placed man and woman on earth. God's fulfilling his plan through Saul. God is fulfilling his plan through you and me. Let us be encouraged by the words that show up in Acts 8 and 9.
Well, brethren, as we conclude the Sabbath service, would you please take your hymnals and stand up and all sing, "Be not afraid."